Back in 2015, there was someone who was on the streets. They call it man on the street. And this man was having himself videotaped on the campus of Yale University. He was collecting signatures. And in less than an hour, he collected almost 60 signatures on a petition, get this, calling for the repeal of the First Amendment to the Constitution. Quote, the video shows this man by the name of Horowitz clearly explaining to students that his petition demands that the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights be repealed so that people would no longer have to be subjected to viewpoints they found offensive. You know, colleges go to great lengths today to provide what they call safe spaces so students don't have to come into proximity to people or statements or ideas that make them feel uncomfortable. Colleges today list what they call microaggressions. Here's a microaggression. Let me tell you, let me see if this really gets you mad. America is a melting pot. Doesn't that just tick you off? That's called a microaggression in college today. Here's one. America is the land of opportunity. Does that make you mad? That's a microaggression in some colleges today. Today we're seeing statues removed because they offend people and they're traumatized. But let me give you an alternate. Let me give you a contrast here. The president of Oklahoma Wesleyan University. I don't know anything about this university, but I read this about what he did. The president, Everett Piper, told one enrollee who complained of hurt feelings, grow up, this isn't a daycare center. Let me read what he wrote in a letter. In a letter, he explained how a student approached him, the same student, to complain that he felt victimized by a recent on-campus sermon on 1 Corinthians 13 that spoke of the need for love. The student felt offended because a homily on love made him feel bad for not showing love. In his mind, the speaker was wrong for making him and his peers feel uncomfortable, victimized. Piper then explained, the goal of many a good sermon is to get you to confess your sins, not coddle you in your selfishness. If you want to be told you're a victim rather than that you need virtue, this may not be the university you're looking for. You want to complain about a sermon that makes you feel less than loving for not showing love? This might be the wrong place. If you want to be enabled rather than confronted, there are many universities across the land, in Missouri and elsewhere, he said, that will give you exactly what you want. But this isn't one of them. This is not a daycare. This is a university. Now, folks, you say amen to that, but let me make that application to churches. Many times the pastor will not preach what needs to be preached for fear that somebody's going to get offended. If you're offended with the truth, this may not be the church for you. Go home to your safe space, curl up with a little blanket by the fireplace, and wallow yourself in your misery and your trauma. You say, Pastor, that's pretty strong. That's what happened with Paul. He preached a sermon and people got offended. People got mad. And today we're seeing that people will not speak the truth because they're afraid somebody might get upset. I can't tell you how many times people have told me, Pastor, always preach the truth, and if it steps on my toes, so be it. Those same people who get their toes stepped on, leave. Which tells me they don't mean it. They're what we call snowflakes. You've heard that expression used in the political realm. Let me tell you something. There's a lot of snowflakes in church who melt as soon as something is said that offends them. The most offensive book in the world is the Bible. Why? Because the nature of man. It would naturally be offensive to me. When that is taken care of, and my relationship with God is taken care of, the Bible ceases to be an offensive book to me. It becomes a very comforting, strengthening book that allows me to grow It is becoming more and more common for Christians to refrain from preaching what needs to be preached. You say, Pastor, you're the preacher. No, every Christian, don't forget, is a preacher. Every believer. If you don't preach anything with your mouth, as you should, you're still preaching with your life in what you do and don't do. You preached a sermon this morning when the songs were being sung, by either standing there with muteness and not singing, or by praising God in your singing. You are preaching all the time by what you do. You ought to be preaching by what you say. But more and more Christians are backing off saying anything for fear that somebody might be offended. You're more interested in fitting in with society. You're more interested in having friends in society. And then here's the excuse people give: so that one day I can witness to them. Here's the problem: that one day never comes. It's an excuse not to say something that may offend somebody. The climate for preaching God's word, folks, is changing. That's the climate change I believe in. The climate is changing. It is cyclical because we see that it was hot. The climate was hot when Paul preached this sermon in Acts 13. But for the last number of years in America, we've had a great climate for preaching the gospel. That climate is changing. Unfortunately, Christians are changing with that climate by not saying what they need to say. We see that such a climate seemed to follow the Apostle Paul wherever he went. He was always getting himself in trouble by what he preached. He wasn't trying to be friends with everybody. He was trying to preach the gospel, leaving the results to the Lord. And that's what we need to do. We read in this passage this morning, Acts 13:45, where it says that the Jews spake against those things which were spoken by Paul. Anytime you are faithful in preaching the gospel, there will be some people who speak against you. In this case, it happened to be a minority. But I want us to look this morning. We've seen the context of his sermon. We've seen the content of his sermon. In verses 42 to 52, the contest of his sermon, that is, his preaching, was contested, disputed. When in verse 44, they saw the popular response to his preaching, in verse 45, they have a problem. And you'll notice that they didn't have a problem to his preaching, so to speak, until verse 45, the Jews saw the multitudes. And when they saw the reception, they were filled with envy, the Bible says. How do you move forward as a believer when you are opposed for preaching God's word? How do you move forward? Years ago, here at Westside, we took the teens out door knocking. And I had with me, one of those in my little group was Barrick. I think he might have been a freshman. I don't remember. It was Barrick and two girls, and we were going door to door knocking on them. This is on a Sunday afternoon. And everybody was excited about this until after the very first door we came to. I remember this so clearly. I knocked on the door, and a man came to the door. We told him who we were and what we were doing. This man went into a rage. He began to scream at us. He began yelling and cursing. And I was just listening to this, just kind of standing there listening, and I was watching these teens, and they were horrified. The man slammed the door, and the teen said, "Let's not do this anymore." Including Barrick. I said, "Nope, let's go to the next door. We've got to keep going." And we went to the next door, had a wonderful reception. In fact, that was the rest of the day. People were very receptive and were able to give them the gospel, and we moved on. I remember that, and I tell you that because Barrick today is a very bold witness. And I wonder if perhaps he learned a lesson that day. I can't say it for sure. But too often when we're opposed, we don't move on. I could have easily said, you know what, teens, you're right. You know, that next door we're headed to right now, they probably heard this guy yelling, and they're probably going to do the same thing. But having moved on, having faced the opposition, we surpassed it. That's why I'm entitling this sermon, Facing and Surpassing Opposition. And that's what the Apostle Paul does in this passage. I want you to see three things about the context of his sermon. Number one, the cause. The cause of the contesting. We see this in verses 42 to 45. The source of the contesting is clearly stated in verse 45. The Jews were filled with envy. Two things about this cause. Number one, I want you to see the interest of the Gentiles. The interest of the Gentiles. And we're going to contrast that with what you see in verse 45, the jealousy of the Jews. But look at the interest of the Gentiles. And I want to read this again. Verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. So while they're leaving the synagogue, literally the people kept on asking them. You don't see that communicated in the King James, but they kept on asking them, please come back and speak more about what you've just declared. How often does that kind of a response take place? Verse 43. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, now get this, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Paul and Barnabas, here's that phrase again, kept on persuading them. It was something they continually did. As they're walking out, Paul and Barnabas kept on persuading them to do what? Continue in the grace of God. These Jews and these religious proselytes who were probably God-fearing Gentiles, they followed them. And Paul and Barnabas literally persuade them to continue longer. Understand that. If you write notes in your Bible, write that. Right beside the word continue, it's literally the word continue longer in the grace of God. Get this, folks. By God's grace, you hear the gospel. Anytime anyone hears the gospel, it's by God's grace. What you're hearing this morning is by God's grace. You're saying, well, I chose to come here. By God's grace, you chose to be here. By God's grace, you are saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It is by God's grace. In other words, you don't deserve it. But by God's grace you're saved. By God's grace you're here to hear the gospel. That's God being gracious to you. He's allowing you to do something. Hear this message this morning that you don't deserve. He's allowing me to preach this message. I don't deserve to even be preaching it. It is by God's grace. Continue longer in that grace. Remain interested. I note something here. Who is it who is persuading the people to continue in the grace of God? Is it just the preacher? You answer my question, please. Is it just the preacher who is persuading them to continue? Who else is it? Barnabas. I want to make some application here, folks. It's not just the responsibility of the one who's behind the pulpit and preaching the gospel to persuade people to continue in the grace of God. Barnabas wasn't preaching. He was sitting there much like you are this morning. But when the sermon is over and when the Jews and the Gentiles are leaving, who comes alongside Paul, maybe not next to him, maybe he's somewhere else in the synagogue, and he's persuading people as well as Paul, persuading people, now continue in the grace of God. They're not inviting those people to come back next Sunday. They're persuading them to continue in the grace of God. And what I find so interesting is that Barnabas is at one with Paul in the sermon. Let me challenge you with something. Would you please be at one with me when I preach God's word? Would you please, along with me, persuade others to continue under grace of God? Would you please not just leave it to the preacher, but would you please persuade others to continue in the grace of God? That's only going to happen if you yourself are continuing in the grace of God. Don't let it slip away. What you hear preaching, this very sermon you're hearing this morning, don't let it slip away. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Give earnest heed. Paul and Barnabas didn't answer, but we'll be back next Sunday. Come again. Rather, he kept on persuading them to remain, as Bruce says in his commentary, disposed to accept the salvation which they had been offered through Jesus Christ. Whenever you hear God's word, listen, whenever you read God's word, when you have your devotions as you should during the week, and if you don't immediately understand, as these people didn't immediately understand, they wanted more. As you hear God's word and reads God's word, beware of becoming complacent and saying, well, I heard one sermon, I chalk it up because I was in church Sunday. Rather, decide to continue longer in the grace of God. I hope you're understanding now what that word, that phrase, continue in the grace of God means. Decide to continue longer in the grace of God. Well, how effective was Paul and Barnabas' admonition to continue in the grace of God? Please note again, they didn't invite these people to come back next Sabbath. And sometimes that's what you think your responsibility is as people leave, but hey, please come back next Sunday. Is that how a church grows? To invite people to come back to church? No. How does it grow? When you persuade them to continue in the grace of God. When you persuade someone to continue in the grace of God, what's the result going to be? Well, it's verse 44. And the next Sabbath day, what was it? Came almost the whole city to what? To hear the word of God. Folks, this is how growth takes place. Is when we admonish and challenge and persuade people to continue in the grace of God. You've got to first preach the grace of God to them. And once they've heard about the grace of God, now you persuade them to continue longer in it. That doesn't mean they have received His grace. They need to continue longer in being disposed to God's grace. It proves that the soil was good for the sowing of God's word. People say, well, the reason people came back was because Paul was such a good preacher. No, the reason people came back is because of what Paul preached. Has your heart ever been warmed by preaching? Has your heart ever been challenged by preaching? When you've had your devotions, have you ever had devotions where your heart was just warmed in it? And you were just excited about what you had just read? That's God's grace at work. Then, after your devotions, you take your Bible and you shut it. Or after church, you take your Bible and shut it, and you go out in the lobby and have donuts and have coffee. And you forget about what was just preached. That is not continuing in the grace of God. Continuing in the grace of God is now allowing what you've just heard or what you just read, it's allowing God's work of grace in your heart. What would happen then if, as these Jews and these Gentiles did, when they came back the next Sabbath because they wanted to hear more of what they had just heard, what kind of growth would take place in your life individually? If you allowed God's grace to work in your heart during this sermon, and through this week you continued longer in the grace of God, what would next Sunday be like? And if you did the next thing next Sunday, what would the Sunday after that be like? Do you think you might start growing? Folks, we have a problem in churches, and it's people coming to church and sitting there and just listening, maybe, if they're not sleeping. And they're not truly listening to what the preacher's saying. They're not truly listening to God's word. They don't mark their Bibles. They never take an outline that's available for anybody to be here so that you can really understand what's being said. So there's the interest of the Gentiles. By the way, who's interested? It's mainly the Gentiles. But then we see the jealousy of the Jews in verse 45. They were filled with envy when they saw the multitude. So I want you to see two things about the jealousy of these Jews. Number one, they were prompted by what they saw. They were prompted to jealousy by what they saw. They saw the crowd and were filled with jealousy. Remember, many of those in verse 43 who followed were Jews. Now those Jews are jealous. They look at this as a competition, as a contest. So who can get the greater following? You know, corrupt men will try to manufacture a following. Now, may I give you a political illustration here? People say you're never supposed to bring politics into the pulpit. I disagree. Because politics sometimes well illustrates what needs to be said. If you want a large following, don't try to convince the people you have in your country. Import them from the South and let them come through the border in great numbers. That's how you manufacture a following. People aren't following because of the stand you're taking in that case. They're coming because of what you will give them. That's not a true following. That is a manufactured following. Did Paul just give these people what they wanted or what they needed? Now the avalanche of lies begins. Not only were they prompted by what they saw, jealousy was promoted by what they said. It says they kept on contradicting, literally using words against the things that Paul had spoken. And that contradicting was via blaspheming. Contradicting and blaspheming, reviling, slandering, contesting what Paul had just preached. You've always kind of heard what people say, kind of tongue-in-cheek, kind of an interesting thing about, you know, people go home to Sunday dinner and they have pastor's sermon for lunch. And they begin, not because it was good, not because they agreed with it, but they begin to cut it apart. And they begin to cut apart what he said and cut him apart for why he said it and how he said it. They didn't counter Paul with the facts. They countered him with reviling and slander. So here's the cause of Paul's sermon being contested. It's envy. Secondly, I want you to see the verdict upon the contestants. The verdict upon the contestants. Let me just say that this verdict that Paul gives here in verses 46 and 47 is summarized in a verse that you probably know. It's Romans 1:16. It goes like this. Maybe you can help me kind of say it when you recognize this. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone that believeth. But now, what's next? To the what first? Jew first, and also to the Greek or the Gentile. What we're going to see in verses 46 and 47 is summarized right there in what we just said. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation unto how many that believe? Everyone. Unto everyone that believeth. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. So let's look at it in that sequence. To the Jew first. And that's what you see in verse 46. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should, next word, first have been spoken to you. We were obligated to speak the gospel first to you Jews. So these missionaries, rather than being intimidated, respond boldly and fearlessly to their blaspheming and their reviling and their slander. And Paul said it was necessary for us to come to you Jews first. That was God's plan. That is God's grace. That is God's grace on Israel. Listen to what Jesus had said to his disciples before he ascended up into heaven. It's Luke 24:47, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, to the Jew first. But now notice what Paul says. But seeing ye put it from you. But seeing that you are taking what has just been spoken and you are pushing it aside. You ever have, when you have a little baby, when you have a little child sitting in that high chair, and you give him something that does not taste good to him, what does he do to the plate and to your spoon? Pushes it aside. That's the picture here. They had heard something they didn't like that did not taste good to them. And they push it aside, seeing you have pushed it aside from you. Now here's something interesting. And judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Is there anybody here this morning who judges yourself unworthy of everlasting life? You do if you take the gospel when it's preached to you and you push it aside. You push it from you. You hear a sermon where the gospel is given and you say, don't like it. You have just judged yourself unworthy of everlasting life. What's the opposite of everlasting life? Everlasting death. Hell. The lake of fire. You judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life and worthy of eternal death. That's really what's happening here. You, instead of continuing longer in God's grace, these Jews, instead of continuing longer in God's grace, instead push it aside and therefore judge themselves unworthy. Paul's challenge to them in his invitation in verse 39 was that they need to believe. And if you will not believe, if you will not accept God's grace, you are pushing his grace aside and you are judging yourself unworthy. In other words, you are too proud to accept a gift. You think you must work for it. If you reject God's gift, you do so not because you consider yourself to be too bad, but because you consider yourself to be too good. That somehow your works and what you can do will give you salvation from sin, death, and hell. And when you do that, you've judged yourself unworthy. And here's the verdict. Last part of verse 46, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. So here you've got these Jews contradicting and blaspheming. You've got the Gentiles. By the way, they would sit separately in a synagogue. But here you've got, before the synagogue preaching ever begins again, because it doesn't, because you've already got the Jews reviling and blaspheming and slandering what Paul has been saying. And Paul says to them, you have taken the grace of God and you have pushed it aside. We turn to the Gentiles. That's very sobering. When he says we turn to the Gentiles, it's actually in a passive mode. Let me read it this way. We are being turned to the Gentiles. That means Paul and Barnabas aren't the ones turning. They're being turned. Who's turning them? Well, you're going to read it in the next verse. For so hath the Lord commanded us. And they are being turned because of what God commanded. So the missionaries didn't turn themselves. They were being turned. Do you remember the passage that says this? He, speaking of Jesus, came unto his own being, the Jews, and his own what? Received him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as did receive him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. What happens to these? They have considered themselves unworthy of everlasting death, life, and they have condemned themselves, judging themselves unworthy. They are now condemned to hell. See, that just offended somebody here. Read your Bible. That's what's taking place. But that tragic decision isn't just a Jew-Gentile thing today. Even back then. This happens among the Gentiles too. Many Gentiles, by God's grace, they hear the gospel over and over and over again, and they push it aside over and over again. But a preacher must not allow those who refuse to hear the gospel to get discouraged by it, and he must not allow it to make him feel obligated to keep talking to them. Turn from them and go to those who want to hear. People wrongly think that wherever the lost are, we're obligated to stay there even if they refuse. No, if you go somewhere and they refuse to hear, you move on to those who want to hear. That's why my brother's a missionary in Sri Lanka today. He got sick and tired of Americans to whom he preached, and I felt this way too. Time and again, giving them the gospel, time and again, challenging people in the church, and they sit there and do nothing. And he goes, you know what? I went to India, I went to Sri Lanka, and those people are hungry. Those people are thirsty. I'm going to go somewhere where people want to hear the gospel. I want to go somewhere where Christians respond and become active and become a part of the church, actively becoming a part of the church. And so in some cases, when people leave the church, people feel like the pastor is obligated to go chase after them. I wonder if Paul should have done that here. No, Paul lets them go. They're lost. He lets them go. And the same thing applies to belligerent believers. He turns his attention to those who are eager to accept. So to the Jew first. Now, secondly, verse 47, and also to the Greek. The Greeks are Gentiles. And he's quoting here in verse 47, Isaiah 42, verse 6. Because he said, for so hath the Lord commanded us. Well, where did the Lord command it? Isaiah 42, 6. We don't have time to go there. I trust that you'll write that down. But now the missionaries quote that verse as saying this, I have set thee, quoting Isaiah, to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. The thee and the thou there in Isaiah refer to Jesus Christ. So let's read that verse again and let's put Jesus' name in there. I have set Jesus the Messiah to be a light of the Gentiles, that Jesus the Messiah shouldest be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. When you say, well, that's referring to Jesus the Messiah then. How is Paul applying that to himself? And this is the big application. Paul takes what was referenced to Jesus the Messiah in Isaiah 42, 6, and he says, this is our command. Why? Where's Jesus? He's in heaven. He is the one who told his disciples, as the Father hath sent me, help me finish it, so send I you. Paul personalizes the Old Testament passage that refers to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ accomplished his ministry in his absence, so to speak, in body, but present in the Holy Spirit. Paul makes that application to himself and now says that I, Barnabas and I, we have been set to be a light to the Gentiles, that we might be for salvation unto the ends of the earth. And that's what every believer ought to look at this as. Missionaries personalize the Bible. That's what Paul and Barnabas did. They personalized it. You said, well, I'm not a missionary. Then you're not a Christian. Folks, as a Christian, consider yourself to be sent on the same mission as the Messiah. As my Father has sent me, so send I you. Each of us has been set or placed to be a light to the Gentiles. So there's the verdict upon the contestants. Jew first, then to the Gentile. Thirdly and lastly, the victory in the contest. The victory in the contest. Three things about the victory we see in verses 48 to 52. Here's the first victory we see in verse 48. I'm going to call it conversion. We see conversion in verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Conversion. Gentile conversions. Three things about this conversion. Number one, they were glad. Literally, they kept on being glad. These who are converted. Number two, they glorified the word of the Lord. They kept on glorifying the word of the Lord. Number three, they believed. Who did? Are you listening? Who believed? Last part of verse 48. As many as were ordained to eternal life. Does that bother anybody? As many as were ordained. Hey, are you awake? Are you awake? As many as were ordained to eternal life? You mean they didn't make the decision here? God had ordained them to be saved? It's what it says. You mean I don't have a choice in this? That's not what it says. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Two facts. God had chosen those who believed. Listen, folks, if you're saved this morning, God chose you. God elected you. That's the doctrine of election. You were chosen by God. But that's where the hyper-Calvinists stop. Because here's the second fact. Those who had believed had chosen to believe. So how do you get that? Well, go back to verse 39. And by him all that believe are justified. You say, that doesn't make sense. That seems to be a contradiction. I know. We can't understand it. We don't understand how the sovereignty of God works with the free will of man. We don't understand how both can be true, but they're both true. You said, but I thought you said God chose me. He did. So I don't need to do anything? That's incorrect. You need to believe. You need to choose to believe. If you don't choose to believe, you were not chosen to believe. You said that doesn't make sense. I know. One day, and not after this sermon, don't come to me and say, how do you explain it? Because I can't. When you stand before God, you can say, Lord, please explain that to me. And he'll explain it. In fact, you'll probably just know it. Somebody put it this way. When I walk into the gates of heaven, I'm going to see over the gate whosoever will. And I'm going to walk in through that gate that says, whosoever will be, because I willed to get saved. And then when I get in there, I'm going to look back and it's going to say, chosen before the foundation of the world. That's a good illustration. It falls apart, but it does help us to see just a little bit more that you are both chosen and you must choose to believe. It's a contradictory statement to us because it's beyond our ability to comprehend it. But let me say something, folks. You say this morning, well, I'm not going to get saved because God has already chosen. Yeah, he may have chosen you. And when you stand before him and you say, Lord, I didn't accept you as my Savior. Now you're talking about your free will. I chose not to accept you as my Savior because you didn't choose me. You see how absurd that is? Understand something, folks. God is sovereign. And you had better fall on your face and plead with God. Lord, please choose me. Lord, I want to be chosen. Lord, I want to be the... Hey, then choose. Choose to believe. You know, it's interesting when you have passages like this where you have God's sovereignty that it also mentions man's free will. In almost every instance that I've seen where you see God's sovereignty, you see the free will of man. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Conversion. Then you see in verse 49, dispersion. The word of the Lord was published. That doesn't mean it was in newspapers. The word published means it kept on being spread. How was it being spread? The zeal of these new converts began to spread God's word. Just as the Jews displayed zeal in their envy, in fact, that's literally the word for envy there, it's the word zeal, against the missionaries, the converts display their zeal for the word of God, and they become missionaries themselves. They begin to carry on the work that Paul and Barnabas had started by preaching to them. They accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. As many as were ordained to eternal life, those who believed, they began to spread the gospel too. Now, folks, why would there ever need to be a missionary if God chooses everybody and it's all up to him? Because he's commanded us to go. Thirdly, the victory is not only seen in the conversion, in the dispersion, it's also seen in the expulsion. Wait! Victory in the expulsion? I mean, I don't see how my being expelled from a city for preaching the gospel is a victory. Well, have you read the passage? Look at the conduct of the expellers in verse 50. They stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city, raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast. Their conduct, there's a certain class of people in this city who allowed themselves to be stirred up and to persecute. Women who were devout, literally worshiping women. You mean worshiping women would stand against them? That's right. It usually takes religious people. It's usually religious people who stand against those who are proclaiming the gospel. And they're honorable. That is, they're prominent. They're proper in the city. Hey, don't be fooled by such women. Women who like to have prominence usually become some of the first ones to stand against the gospel. They're easily swayed by society and by what people believe. Those kind of women and the chief men, there's the conduct of the expellers. They begin to persecute. Then we see the conduct of the expelled. Paul and Barnabas, verse 51, shook off the dust of their feet against them and came unto Iconium. They shook the dust off of their feet. This is right in accordance with what Jesus had commanded. He said this in Matthew 10:14, whosoever shall not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. And it's time to go somewhere else. The next city, Iconium, 80 to 90 miles away by road. Here's the victory. Expulsion from one city moves them along to the next. And this is how the gospel is spreading. People got saved in Antioch of Pisidia. People got saved. Now they're going to establish a church there. Paul and Barnabas move on to the next city. But what happens to these disciples who are in Antioch? Oh, I'm sure they become really discouraged. They come down. No. Verse 52. And the disciples, those who were left behind there in Antioch of Pisidia, were filled with what? Filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Folks, how do you move forward when you're opposed for preaching God's word? Well, note the cause for the contesting. It's usually envy. Proclaim the same verdict upon the contestants as Paul and Barnabas did here. You're not going to listen? Then I'm going to move on. We turn to the Gentiles. And recognize the victory in the contest so you're not discouraged. And be like these disciples. They were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Let us not join the many Christians today who are refraining from preaching because people get offended. Remain more interested in preaching God's word than in fitting in with society. The problem today is Christians are trying to fit in with society rather than preaching God's word. And we too, when you preach God's word, you will experience what they experienced here. People are going to speak against you, contradicting and blaspheming. That's right, you're in good company. We're in good company. They were filled with joy.